I know this singer may not be a favorite of everybody's. In fact, he's not even my favorite. But one of my favorite Billy Joel songs, so those of you from New York, New Jersey, Northeast, maybe you like Billy Joel, but one of my favorite Billy Joel songs was written in 1976, and it's called New York State of Mind. It's kind of a personal song to him. It kind of celebrates his return, moving back to New York after he had lived in Los Angeles for 3 or 4 years. I really don't think the lyrics are very profound in any way, so to speak. That's just my view. But the meaning of the song is, New York is my home, and I'm glad to be back. And he landed at the airport, I don't know which one of the three New York airports, got on a bus, just started thinking about returning home, took out a notebook, kind of like my journal that I showed you, started writing some notes down, got home, finished the song in an hour at the piano. Yeah, it would be nice to have that kind of creative genius. Well, anyway, I just like the music and the melody of the song. It's not a rock song. It's just kind of a nice, easy listening song. And, you know, he's feeling proud about his city. There are other songs about cities, too. Like, remember the old ballad that Frank Sinatra sang, Chicago? Other artists covered the song as well. And then, of course, what became his most famous anthem towards the end of his singing career was New York, New York. That was a great song, great song. He'd close out his shows in the late 70s until the end of his career with that song. It'd be the last song. It began in the beginning, and then as he grew more familiar with this song that was originally sung by Liza Minnelli, then he kind of made it his own. And everybody thinks that Frank Sinatra is the one that kind of owned that song. But in actuality, he even admitted, I kind of stole it from Liza. There are other notable songs about cities, like Tony Bennett's I Left My Heart in San Francisco. That's a beautiful song, and that's his anthem as well. Each of these songs are about cities, and there's hundreds more, and they try to capture the essence and the spirit of the city or the place and a location. And sometimes it's not just about that physical place with its buildings. It's not just about what is taking place there in that city. It's the embodiment of not just the location, but the whole attitude of that particular place. Which led me to wonder, how about Tucson? How about Tucson? Have any great songs been written about our town? No. If there had, I wouldn't have to ask that question, would I? Oh my, in some ways, there are some songs that have Tucson in them. There's actually, where I could find, about 15 songs that mention Tucson in the lyric somewhere or another. And some of them are sung by some pretty famous artists. Note this, Linda Ronstadt, local girl, The Beatles, Get Back, remember that one? Toby Keith, a song that I don't even know, but I found he's got a song that he wrote that has Tucson in it. Johnny Cash. Actually, that song that he mentions Tucson is more about Tombstone and the gunfight at the OK Corral, but I guess Tucson was in it. Merle Haggard. Merle Haggard, right? Charlie Pride, among others. About 15 different songs. And most of these songs, though, Tucson is a place that people are leaving. In fact, they can't wait to get away from Tucson. Or it's a stopping place while they're going someplace else. Kind of like the Pope's visiting from Michigan. He grew up here, but he's gone. First time he's been back in what, 40 years, 30 years, a long time. Thanks for coming. And In the Seashores of Old Mexico, written by Merle Haggard, covered later by George Strait, it begins. I left out of Tucson with no destination in mind. It was so memorable here that I had to go someplace, and I don't care where else, but that's where I'm going. I was running from trouble, and the jail term the judge had in mind. And so he's stops in Juarez, goes to El Paso, to Juarez, and then, you know, eventually makes his way down to the seashores of Old Mexico. The border meant freedom, a new life, romance, and that's why I thought I should go. So, again, that's Tucson. Kind of reminds me of the movie Hamlet 2, in which Tucson is mentioned several times. In the movie, Tucson sucks. Well, I don't think it does. I kind of hate to say it, but Tucson is a place and song in the movies that people are trying to get away from, which leaves just us, the people they want to get away from, all of us. To date, now it could change in the future, to date no one has written about the beautiful mountains surrounding Tucson, the beauty of the Sonoran Desert, the majestic sunsets, or the unique saguaro cacti that are in abundance. Songwriters just haven't come up with anything signature or memorable about our city. Oh, well. Mrs. Tannert? Maybe. Now, there's a location in the Bible. It's written about extensively that you should know about because it's mentioned over 170 times in the Bible by name, and it's probably not the one that immediately comes to your mind. And it's mentioned in a number of our hymns in the Bible, in our songbook, rather. It's mentioned in a number of psalms and many other places. But it's a place, it's a location, it's a city even, that is mentioned in the Bible that has captured the imagination of man for over 4,500 years, going all the way back to Abraham. Because it is that very location in which Melchizedek visited Abraham and blessed him with the spoils of his war when he rescued his nephew Lot. Now, this, if you have your hymnals handy, I'm glad I brought up a hymnal because Joe took his away. Here's one song that you may remember in a slightly different way. It's found on page 80. By the waters of Babylon, and I'll read the text from the Bible, but it's Psalm 137 if you want to follow along in both places. And this is one of the times in which this location is mentioned. And it speaks of, it's either a prophetic song, it's either a song, Psalm of David, song, Psalm, same thing, right? It's either a prophetic song that David was inspired to write, or it could have been written during the time of the captivity. I kind of think maybe it'd be kind of neat if it's a prophetic song. You know, sometimes it shows that a Psalm of David, but it doesn't show that here. So most of the Psalms were written by David. Sometimes there are other Psalms that David didn't write, and others, other songwriters wrote these Psalms. But this is actually a Psalm that has been captured even in popular music. You can find it in a reggae version that even Bob Marley covered. Bob Marley may not be your cup of tea either. But they basically, the thing you have to give them credit for is that they, these Rastafarians, they did basically stick true, just as true as Dwight Armstrong did when he penned or wrote the music to By the Waters of Babylon. I'll show some of the interesting things that he did to kind of tied up nicely at the end. But it's speaking of the Jewish captivity. The Jews went into captivity in a successive series of deportations from Judah, from what we would call Palestine in some ways, from 605, roughly, maybe 603. Anyway, Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered them, right? And took them away in three successive waves. Didn't take everybody at once, but took virtually the entire nation to Babylon, hundreds of miles to the north. And this is a song that laments that captivity. And I think it really captures throughout history, throughout biblical history, the emotion felt for their departed land. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat. Yes, we wept. When we remembered Zion, when we remembered Zion, that's the topic today. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. Willows lined the banks of the Euphrates River, and that's probably what the author is pointing to or writing about at the time, when as captives, there in Babylon. For those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth. Now, it's kind of a sad thing to do, really. Okay, the intent here is that the Babylonian captors were asking of their captives, okay, talk about how great your God is now. Sing glory to him, seeing how you're captive in this foreign land and we carried you away. Where was your God? He required us to sing these songs, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. The answer comes back, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. You see, these captives woke up from a physical sense, maybe you could even say spiritual sense, and recognized that they had been taken into captivity for their disobedience to God. Now they held on longer to the law than the 10 tribes north of them, but they realized, as people often do in times of oppression, they kind of come to themselves, right? They kind of recognize this is why this happened, which I hadn't thought about it, obviously, until just now, but it's kind of an enduring lesson for us, as I think the rest of the message is today. Remember, O Lord, this is where it gets tough, and this song, psalm, turns from a lament to what is called an imprecatory song, psalm. That means the psalmist is asking God to take vengeance because they're incapable of taking the vengeance and they realize that they must look to God for salvation. They must look to God for vengeance. That's why Paul said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Not a good idea to get vengeance yourself. Vengeance is God's. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem who said, raise it to its very foundation. Edom, Esau, same thing. It's as if the Edomites who live next door to Judah were rooting on the Babylonians. Tear it all down. And they did. They destroyed it. Tear it down to the foundations, and the Babylonians did. It's like the ancient brother of Jacob is now rooting against his brother Judah. Raise it to the ground. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed. Now this is the daughter of Babylon, and it certainly is looking forward to the future in which the system called Babylon that will rise in the modern day is going to be destroyed by God, by Jesus Christ. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy is the one who repays you as you have served us. And this is where I think there is some special genius in the words of Dwight Armstrong. When you get to the last line, O thou daughter of Babylon, to thy ruin hastening on, happy is he that rewardeth thee, just as you unto us have done. That's pretty skillful to rearrange the lyric in that way, because I don't think there's anything wrong with his artistic license, don't get me wrong, because it would have been very difficult to end even a song that is mournful like this one is, you know, God, please go ahead and bash their children's and infants' heads upon the rocks. I mean, that just doesn't make a good ending for a song in church, right? So, happy is the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now, that's definitely imprecatory, and you're thinking, oh, that's kind of... You may never sing number 80 the same way again, at least emotionally. I don't know, you may never sing 80 again after hearing that explanation. I don't know, but the point is, I think he did a very good job of tying up the vengeful mood at the end, because how awkward would that be? But you have to remember, the Jews of the captivity had to live through this themselves. They had to see their homeland destroyed. They had to see what happened to Jerusalem and the nature of man being what it is, the nature of Gentile kings and kingdoms being what they were. You know, they had to suffer that kind of ignominy and destruction themselves, where even the death of their own children was going on, and a very horrible outcome. Yes, that is why Christ says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. It won't be done now, only after his return. Today I'd like to explain what Zion should mean to you as we examine the uses of this special place in Scripture and the ultimate fulfillment for you, the Church of God. Now, turn a few pages ahead to the book of Isaiah, and I'll point out what I was saying about the future. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. I emphasize that because, oh boy, I got a review last week after my sermon in Sierra Vista on the way home by somebody. I don't give the verses enough. Well, okay, it was from El Paso. That's an even longer trip. It's like 4.5 hours. Sorry, everyone. I get excited. Isaiah 13 and verse 1. This is a future prophecy of Babylon and the system, not the city-state that fell in 539 B.C., not that nation that plundered Judah and took away everybody into captivity. This is a prophecy about what's going to happen to the system that it's very hard to imagine right now when the good old USA is still on top of its game and likely to remain on top of its game, so to speak, as the world power for maybe a few years to come yet. So it's hard to imagine that the dynamic of Babylon is a system, as an entity, as an idea, as a thought process, is going to overtake this world. But it will. It will. It will arise upon the scene. But this is a prophecy which is against that system that will arise. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain and raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, and I've also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. This is also covered in the book of Revelation, several places. Revelation 19 being one of them, with the return of Jesus Christ with his saints. Also in Jude, the Lord returns with 10,000s of his saints. The noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of kingdoms of nations gathered together. So kingdoms of nations, many nations gathered together. We know that they're going to be gathered eventually into the valley of Megiddo. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. So heinous will be the crimes of this future Babylon and this system of Babylon upon mankind and humanity that there is absolutely no choice but to wipe it from the face of the earth at Jesus Christ's return. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. Joel also speaks of this, a day of darkness and gloominess, Joel 2. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. It's coming. We don't know how far away it is, but it is coming, and so therefore we are warned. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will hail the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold and a man more than golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place. And this all lines up beautifully with the Olivet prophecy that show the signs of the heavens happen after the great tribulation, at the time when God begins to interfere in the affairs of mankind. Verse 14, it shall be as the hunted gazelle, as in a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. War is chaotic. And it's no different when God executes vengeance and war on this evil system and all that it has done to mankind. Every wrong and evil is on the either distant horizon or the not-so-distant horizon. We don't know. It's up ahead, brethren. And God is going to have his righteousness exacted upon mankind. It's not going to be pretty. Verse 16, their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. That's what the psalmist was saying. You know, the people of the Babylonian captivity are not going to be vanquished at the time of the end. It's going to be the people of the world and the people of God as well that are going to be rescued from this horrible demonic system. That's all you can call it. Now, some of you have heard about the Zionist movement, right? Zionism. What is Zionism all about? Do you realize that is it a part of fulfilled prophecy? It's a part of not just secular events of the 20th century. It's really a matter of fulfilled prophecy. Comes at the end of, or the fulfillment of it really comes at the end of a punishment that was really a part of Judah from the time of its captivity. And you can trace it, you know, with the dates approximate with historians giving the fulfillment of the restoration of the Jews coming back to their national homeland. You really can. From Wikipedia, the Zionist movement. Modern Zionism emerged in the late 19th century in Central and Eastern Europe as a national revival movement. And I submit to you that God stirred up Jews who had been a part of the diaspora, who were scattered all over the world, but especially in Central Europe, to want to go back to their roots. I believe that God stirred that up, both in reaction to newer waves of anti-Semitism and as a response to Haskalah, or Jewish Enlightenment. And a lot of that came about, obviously, with the publication of the Bible and the fact that printing presses made the Bible and the scriptures more available, and the Jews were moved to understand their part in history. Soon after this, most leaders of the movement associated with the main goal of creating the desired state in Palestine, but there was a problem. The problem was the Ottoman Empire, which had dominated the Middle East for over 400 years. So, in the late 1800s, this movement began as a dream in the minds of many Jews in Central Europe. But there was an obstacle. There's no way that the Ottoman Empire was going to allow that to happen. So what happened? In 1917 and 1918, the British, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time, moved into Palestine and conquered the Ottoman Turks. And then the British Parliament issued a decree called the Balfour Declaration that, as the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, and as we know, at that particular time, the most powerful of the Israelite nations, issued in their parliament the Balfour Declaration, which established a right or an opportunity for the Jews to set up a national homeland. And you can trace these times 2,520 years after the time, seven times punishment after the time of the original captivity. And eventually it became a reality in 1948 when Jews did reclaim the land and the rest, you know, as the modern state of Israel, not all the tribes of Israel. A religious variety of Zionism supports Jews upholding their Jewish identity, defined as adherence to religious Judaism. And one of their leaders says that there should be a Jewish state, not merely a state of Jews. Well, make no doubt about it. Israel today, modern state of Israel, is a state of Jews. It's not a Jewish state. It is a state of Jews, but it has many Palestinians living there as well. So that is the secular, kind of quasi-secular. I do believe there are prophetic overtones to the fulfillment of that particular thing happening where the Jews went back. But Zion is symbolic of a number of different things in the Bible. And you, as the people of God, should understand what those symbols are. First of all, Zion is a symbol of Judah and is a symbol of his people and that God judges his people. So let's just simplify that and say Zion shows that God judges his people, a lesson that no one should ever forget. Turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26. And verse 18. Put the songbook aside for now. Jeremiah 26 and verse 18. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field." Probably about 150 years prior to the captivity, God began sending prophets to the nation of Judah to warn them of this impending captivity if they didn't repent. You know, all prophecy really, when you get down to it, is conditional. If people repent, then God will relent. And Jonah, the prophecy of Jonah teaches us that. The prophecies, if people understand them, and if they review them and they say, hey, that applies to me, then God will relent. Interesting. But they didn't. Zion shall be plowed like a field. So Zion is the whole area, physically speaking. It's that area where Abraham entertained the king of Melchizedek. The same area. The very same area. He was the king of Salem. That's where they were 4,500 years ago, in that area that wasn't very well populated at that particular time. Micah himself, in his own book, Micah chapter 3 and verse 12, Micah 3 and verse 12, therefore, because of you, Zion, because of the people, because of their iniquity, because they had sinned against God, Jerusalem shall become like heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. That's what the people of the captivity sang about as they sat down by the waters, by the Euphrates River, and lamented what their forefathers had done, what they had done to bring that captivity, their disobedience. God judges his people. Turn to the book of Psalms chapter 9 and verse 14. Psalm 9 and verse 14. That I may tell all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. That would be the future of Judah, future of the Jews, the people of the Jews later on in life. Well, as I said, Zion is mentioned 176 times in the Bible, New King James Version, maybe more or less in other versions of the Bible, 169 times in the Old Testament, 7 times in the New Testament. I left some of those verses out today of the sermon. Not all of them, a few. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 1. Isaiah 52 and verse 1. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. See what he's done there? Zion is Jerusalem and the holy city. Oh, wait a minute. The city has never really been holy. Not really. I mean, there's always been imperfection there. So Zion is symbolic of many things. It's symbolic of the area, the hill upon which David founded his kingdom, the city of David. That's where it's located. So Jerusalem, the holy city, which has never really been holy, right? For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. It means a lot of things. And moving forward into the New Testament, as Christ was entering Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21, you remember, and this is celebrated by other Christians as Palm Sunday, right? Christ is returning to Jerusalem just before his crucifixion. And in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5, tell the daughter of Zion, that is the descendants of all those folks that returned from Babylonian captivity, less than, what is it, 62,000, I think, Matthew 21:5. The daughter of Zion refers in this sense, in this case, to these first century Jews who were living in Jerusalem. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Yet they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Why? They missed the part of the prophecy that Christ's ministry would be twofold. They missed that part, that he would not come as a conquering king the first time, but he would come lowly to the daughters of Zion, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that had been prophesied in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. They knew that was going to happen. And a lot of people at that time knew of that prophecy. And this was a fulfillment of prophecy, a fulfillment of Zechariah that must have given a great deal of confidence to some who would later become part of the New Testament church. So it's a symbol of a lot of different things, physical locations, certainly, symbolic of a people. It's a symbol of Judah and a symbol of Israel, both together. So not just Judah, but Israel as well. Now, some of these, for the sake of time, I may just cite for you. I know you hate that, but look it up later. I'm not going to cite too many. But Psalm 78 and verse 68 says, "But choose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved." So it refers to Judah as a specific tribe. Psalm 87 and verse 2 says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." But it doesn't say it excludes Jacob. It includes Jacob in this time. So Jacob is Israel. His name was changed to Overcomer with God. So it refers to Judah and to Jacob or to Israel. Now, I will have you turn to this passage in Psalm 102, verse 13. Am I doing better? Thumbs up? Good. While you turn, take a sip. Psalm 102 and verse 13. "You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory, for the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory." And it's psalms like this and passages like this that the 19th century and early 20th century Jews and those who eventually occupied the land took comfort that city would once again be theirs and that they would establish a homeland for the modern state of Israel. Now, from the Encyclopedia Britannica, we read, "Zion in the Old Testament, the easternmost of the two hills of ancient Jerusalem. It was the site of the Jebusite city captured by David, king of Israel and Judah, in the 10th century B.C. and established by him as his royal capital. Some scholars believe that the name also belonged to the stronghold of Zion taken by David, which may have been the fortress of the city." Fortress is a very important word. Remember that word, fortress, in relationship to Zion. The Jewish historian Josephus in the first century A.D. identified Zion as the western hill of Jerusalem, where most of the city lay in his day. This incorrect, according to Encyclopedia Britannica, this incorrect identification of the site was retained until the late 19th or early 20th century, when the site of Zion was identified as the easternmost hill, modern Ophel. I haven't been to Jerusalem, so I can't speak to this, but I'll give the Encyclopedia Britannica the benefit of the doubt on this one. The site was not included in the walls of Jerusalem's 16th century fortifications. Skipping on down through the etymology of the word, until 1948, the primary goals of Zionism were the reestablishment of Jewish sovereignty. Reestablishment of Jewish sovereignty in the land of Israel, ingathering of the exiles, and the liberation of Jews from the anti-Semitic discrimination and the persecution that they experienced during their diaspora. Since the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948, Zionism continues primarily to advocate on behalf of Israel and to address threats to the continued existence and security. Again, I mentioned that the land of Palestine in the early 20th century was controlled by the Ottoman Empire. 1917, the Balfour Declaration, another good study item if you're interested. and then the Declaration of the State of Israel in 1948. So that's a little bit of the secular history. Zionism as a movement, was it a movement just of man? Or was it inspired of God? I'll leave that to you. Zion also is a symbolic of how God judges his people. Well, we mentioned that. Okay. In the Old Testament, Zion is overwhelmingly a poetic and prophetic designation, back to the Encyclopedia Britannica, infrequently used in ordinary prose. It usually has an emotional and religious overtone, but it's not clear why the name Zion rather than the name Jerusalem should carry these overtones. The religious and emotional qualities of the name arise from the importance of Jerusalem as the royal city and the city of the temple. Mount Zion is the place where Yahweh, the God of Israel, dwells, the place where he is king and where he is installed his king. The name of Zion is rare in the New Testament, only 7 times, as I mentioned. But let's take a look at Zion being the dwelling place of God. Why Jerusalem and why Zion and not Jerusalem, I wasn't able to find in my research. But Zion obviously has a special meaning for the people of God. Psalm 135, verse 21. Psalm 135 and verse 21. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Reminds me of the time of the dedication of the temple in 1 Chronicles, where Solomon had built the temple and the glory of God filled the chamber of the temple, symbolic of God dwelling there with his people, and the very famous prayer, beautiful prayer by Solomon, to ask God to protect that place as long as his people would be obedient to them. And if they repented, if they returned to that place and asked God to return to them and be an advocate, that he would hear their cry. Psalm 76 in verse 2. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. We know that the temple is not big enough. Even David said that. Solomon said that. It's not big enough to contain God. It's his presence. It's the symbol of his presence and where he dwells that is most important. Psalm 132 and verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And then in the prophet Joel, in Joel 3 in verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Dwelling in Zion. Where is God? Where is Zion? What is he talking about? Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Speaking of the future, it's not happening in the modern state of Israel today. Expositor's Bible commentary says, scriptural imagery suggests both a temporal and spiritual structure of Zion. It's a section of Jerusalem of the center of a wider building project encompassing all of Jerusalem. It is a social center, a church made up of individuals faithful to God through Christ. In both senses, Zion is a defense. Maybe that's the reason Zion is chosen, not just all of Jerusalem. Zion is a defense. Literally means fortified place or stronghold. You know, I'm reminded of Dr. Z. What's your name? because this fortified stronghold is you, God's people. You're not Jerusalem, although this includes Jerusalem. You're Zion in the prophetic modern-day sense, and you will be Zion. While the kingdom of heaven, this is a Bible commentary, so you know, just take it for a grain of salt in some ways, its conclusion that the author is drawing. While the kingdom of heaven is real, a physical entity begun with a literal cornerstone, Jesus is the metaphorical equivalent. He is the point of reference from which Zion is built in one's heart, as important to a Christian's spiritual foundation and development as a stone to the foundation of the temple of David's son Solomon built. It leads us to where you fit in terms of what Zion is. Zion was the place that David conquered. It was his stronghold. It was his fortress. It was the beginning of his kingdom. In Psalm 133, in verse 1, this beautiful psalm about brotherhood and faithfulness to one another, it says, "It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing." Do you catch that? Commanded the blessing on the mountains of Zion, and that blessing is life evermore. That's the end. That's the goal. Life forevermore in Zion. Back a page, Psalm 132 and verse 13 should give you some pride. Psalm 132 and verse 13, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. You are Zion. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell." Now, obviously, God dwells within us in his Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21 speak of all of this, the temple of God, that Zion too. It's not mentioned as Zion, but a dwelling place for God's Spirit, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You know the passage very well by now. Most of you have been around for such a long time, it should be coming together. God is building within you his fortress, Zion. You are the building blocks of the temple. And the temple did what? The temple was a place of learning. The temple was a place of education. The temple of God was Zion. And it was a fortress, a magnificent defender of the truth. That's where you've been called. "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation." Revelation 5:10. Kings and priests. Kings and priests. Joel chapter 2. Remember this? We often invoke this particular prophecy on the Day of Trumpets. The Day of Trumpets, Joel chapter 2. "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." Holy mountain? What is that? That is Zion. That is the people of God. "Let all the inhabitants of the land..." Not the holy mountain, not Zion. "Let the inhabitants of the land tremble," because that's what's going to happen. "For the day of the Lord is coming, for it's at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom have never been before, nor will there be ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations." Zion is a fortress. Zion is also the focus of the presence of God and his promises of security. Note Psalm chapter 46 and verse 7. this will remind you of a hymn that we sing, because it is a hymn that we sing. Psalm 46 and verse 7, there is a river whose streams will make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. You know why? Because she, Zion, the people of God, are a fortress. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The people of God shall not fear the time of the future and the times ahead, because that city shall not be moved. The people of God are not to be moved because they are Zion, and God is dwelling with her. Psalm 48 and verse 1. Psalm 48, verse 1, great is the Lord, another hymn that we sing, right? And greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Well, if nothing else, I hope that some of the songs we sing after today might be a little more meaningful to all of us. Greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The city of the great king, God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Prophetic psalm about what's going to happen. Don't fear it. Don't fear the time of the great tribulation, because you are Zion. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there. And pain as with a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple, because that's where we are, in his temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Psalm 125, to continue with the imagery of God's people being Mount Zion. Psalm 125 and verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. Now, it was moved eventually. David's day. David attacked. God gave him the victory. David took over Jerusalem. David took over the fortress known as Zion. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. That's your goal and destiny. God promises to restore Zion to a glory far greater than there ever has been. And you're a part of that. Jeremiah speaks of that process and what is actually happening in this day and age, and has happened throughout the history of the New Testament church from 31 AD. All of them are in Zion now, ready, awaiting the resurrection, along with many of our friends, family, individuals that we have known throughout time, in our short time on this earth. Jeremiah 30 and verse 17, for I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion. No one seeks her. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. So Jacob, interesting, Israel, also Zion, futuristic, spiritual descendants of Jacob. That means everybody. Everybody that God calls to his way, the church of God, becomes Israel. And have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built on its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish, and I will glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them, and their nobles shall be among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. And I will cause them to draw near, and he shall approach me, for this is who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, the daughter of Zion is symbolic not only of the first century descendants of the Jews that came back from captivity, but it is symbolic of the spiritual descendants who become part of that temple, become part of that fortified city, that temple. Even Revelation 3:12 speaks of the future of the Philadelphian church as being foundational pillars in that temple, where the pillars go to the bedrock of the law of God, whose lives are firmly planted, living by that law, guided by that law. And a special designation among the churches is made for the Philadelphian attitude that will provide that comfort of teaching for all eternity. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations." Yes, Psalm 2 shows that Jesus Christ will come back. I don't know if negotiation is the word. He will try. Probably not going to work for many. But the nations and the kings of the earth will be encouraged to make their peace with the conquering king. But his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, there's many more scriptures, but I'm going to zoom on ahead here. Zion is destined to be the city for all people, because Zion is not just a hill in Judah. Zion is not just a city. It's not just a temple place in Judah. It's a place that's big enough for all mankind. Zion is. Zion is the ultimate goal. You may never have thought of yourself as a warrior, descendant of the Jews, ready to take back the land of Palestine as Jewish immigrants did in 1948. But you're storming that kingdom, as well as all mankind. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, the author of Hebrews is explaining the critical and important place that the people of God and his church have arrived in its serious business. It's something not to be taken lightly. I'll speak for myself. I think with all of us, you know, my dad had many wonderful sayings apart from, do you think that we own the electric company? When we didn't turn out the lights. Yes, he did say it. I'm not a bank. He said that far too often, in my opinion, far too often. But he had some interesting perspectives and wisdom that he passed on. And I pontificated so much about what he said, I forgot what it was that I wanted to say that he did say. It'll come to me, maybe. It'll come to me. He's a good man. I'm waffling trying to think of what it was. Sorry. You know, your own family betrays you. It reminds you of some of the Psalms of David, doesn't it, Tess? Okay, it'll come back to me. Hebrews chapter 12. They came to this place. They had come to something that was much greater than just a physical location. Verse 18 of Hebrews 12 says, For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire into the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Reflecting back to the time of the giving of the law on Pentecost to ancient Israel, they could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight of that, Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. That was physical. We should tremble at the fact that we have come to the spiritual result of Zion. And what Dad said was, familiarity breeds contempt. There I go. Got it back. To you. Sometimes I wonder about myself. I'm not implicating you. Sometimes I wonder about myself. If maybe that is not also true in my life about the calling. I have to snap ourselves into reality once again. It's kind of tough to do, I know. But you have to have the vision that's mentioned in Hebrews 11 and 12, because it says in Hebrews 11 that they sought Zion. They didn't say it. They sought for a city. They weren't looking for a physical location. They looked beyond that. They looked well beyond that. That's why they give up their lives. That's why some risk torture to the point of death. We're not the first people in this time only that have been imbued with a sense of the promise of God, right? It's happened all through the history of man. Verse 22, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, much better than the old covenant, because salvation is provided here. Not then, but here. Don't refuse him that speaks. And on and on. Now, Romans chapter 9, we're concluding. Romans, not this one scripture, we're concluding in a minute. Romans 9, verse 3, or verse 33, I apologize. Romans 9, verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And that meant within Jerusalem. That stone was planted. That stone was Christ, became a stumbling block for many of that day, for most of that day. But whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Look it up later if you need to. 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame, because you are in the fortress of the Almighty God. You are protected, whether through life or death. You're a part of that fortress. You're a part of the defense of the truth. Isaiah said in chapter 28 and verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And I cited earlier Hebrews 11 and verse 16. They desired a better city. And because of that, he is not ashamed to be called their God. So I really think, in just doing this study of Zion myself, I think you should have a lot more confidence than you do. Now, I'm not trying to be judgmental. I think you should not have the chip on your shoulder mentality. You should have the confident, not arrogant, but the confident viewpoint of those whom God has placed in his fortress and are part of the defense of God's truth. And in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, Revelation 14 and verse 1, then I looked, John says, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And that's the minimum, because it also says that there will be an innumerable multitude who come out of the great tribulation in Revelation 7. I'm not getting into the weeds of the identification of these 144,000 right now. It's not my purpose. But they are Zion, and you are Zion. So what is Zion? From the scripture, you can understand the evangelistic an enthusiastic embrace of the Jewish people in establishing or reestablishing a homeland for the tribe of Judah. What zeal they had. They were willing to go to war, to give up their lives in 1948 to establish that state. And they thought that that was the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy. And I tell you that it wasn't. It was a partial physical fulfillment. But the ultimate fulfillment is you, in the city of our God. Well, after today, I hope that you're in a Zion state of mind, with apologies to Billy Joel. Or remember maybe the days when the Judean captives agonized over their captivity in Babylon. They remembered from a physical standpoint their homeland. They remembered recounting to their captors the beauty of that city. Soon, someday, for them all that will be erased, and they will be in Zion.